We want to read one verse. That's Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. We've read a whole portion of the gospel as given by the Apostle Peter earlier in our scripture reading. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The world that Peter and those apostles encountered in that first century day, we might call it pre-Christian, because it's on this day, the day of Pentecost, that the church was given birth. It was manifested to a lost and dying world as God's instrumentality of his labors through a spiritual body, that is the church, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. It was a Roman day. It was a harsh day. It was a violent day. But overall, we could actually and emphatically say that it was pre-Christian. Now, some 2,000 years from then, we look at our world. And it is a world that, according to modern-day secularists and modern-day historians, is a world that has been labeled not by the church, but by the world as post-Christian. So Peter preached this sermon in a day that was pre-Christian. And the world is telling us today that we live in a world that's called post-Christian. But you do understand, I think, that both of the worlds, whether it's pre-Christian or post-Christian, it's the same world. Because the pre-Christian world was not Christian, right? And the post-Christian world also is not Christian, right? And so what we have here is a sermon that is given in a day that's not Christian. And today, the Church of Jesus Christ stands as a small light in an ever-darkening world that also is not Christian. I don't know if you saw the survey that came in last week. I forgot right now what nation it was, but they did a survey of young people from ages 18 to 29, and it was in a European country, and some 97% of those young people declared themselves not Christian. 97%. That's a long ways away from moral majority, right? 97%, and many of them growing up with no exposure to any form of church, regardless of how you define that word. We live in a non-Christian world. It's not just post-Christian. I think that puts a little flavor on it that makes us think that it's something different from what we have in the Bible. But no, it's not Christian. Peter's day, not Christian. Our day, not what? Not Christian. And some 11 years ago, it's hard to believe that now, on Easter, April 5th, 2009, I preached a message called The Gospel in a Multicultural Day. This morning I want to preach on the gospel in a non-Christian world. So in some 11 years we move from multiculturalism to not Christian. That's pretty fast, isn't it? That's a decade or so. And so we live in the same world as the New Testament. And I think we all agree that the Bible is not outdated. The world loves to make fun of the Bible and say, you know, that's old school, that's a long time ago, that's not relevant for our modern changing world. But we as believers in Jesus Christ, we believe that the Bible is relevant. But since we live in the same type of world that Peter lived in, not Christian, We can foolishly say that perhaps the New Testament more than ever is more relevant today than it has been. And for us to go back and look at that first Easter morning message and to look at the elements of that message not only will strengthen us, but perhaps today there's someone here that's never ever heard the true gospel, or you've heard the true gospel, but for this morning it will grab you and be persuading in your heart, and that you would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can emphatically say that the gospel is not being preached today. I'm not saying it's not preached somewhere, but it definitely is not the predominant message that you hear. I opened the paper this morning, and there on page 2 of the front page section was 3 articles about the resurrection and the gospel. Not a one of them contained the gospel. Not one. One of them came precariously close, and if I met him, I would want to ask him, you know, is there something a little bit more that you wanted to say but didn't have place to say it? But in essence, all 3 of them, though they all said it was the gospel, was not the gospel. That's a tragedy. Because lost people are reading that, lost people listen to what is going on. Even if they're not churchgoers, they have some sense, even if it's twisted or imagined, they have some sense about what the church of Jesus Christ, the church of Christianity, is doing today. We live in a not Christian world. And yet, in saying that, I'm not saying that the goal of the gospel is to make our culture Christian. That is an error that is damning. The gospel is not here to make our culture Christian. It's meant to make people Christians. Now, in doing that, we understand that it will have an effect on our world, right? We are called to be salt. But the emphasis of the gospel deals with people and individuals and being regenerated, born again, possessing the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying that the goal is to make the culture gospel, but what I am saying is that the same gospel that Peter preached is the same gospel that's the answer both for his day and our day. Because we both live in a day that is not what? It's not Christian. Now, you may not realize that, excuse me, yourself, because you might live in a little individual world that's full of people who profess Christ. But you go out into this world, you talk to people out there, your neighbors, the custodians of this school, you read the philosophies and what they're saying, you realize that we are living in a not Christian world. But brethren, the same gospel that Peter preached, now just think about this for a second, is the same gospel that gave birth to the church in a not Christian world. The gospel came and exploded upon this earth, there at Jerusalem. It formulated a body at Jerusalem, amen? That first message resulted in no Christians becoming Christians. Some 3,000 gathered together and confessed Jesus as Lord and were baptized. They met in that outer temple area, and the whole city of Jerusalem was filled with this gospel that we're about to go over and look at. It expanded from Jerusalem into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It gave rise in a harsh, violent, not Christian world to churches in Samaria, churches in Caesarea, churches in Philippi, churches in Antioch, churches in Corinth, that most degrading, sensuous, fornicacious city? It was the gospel that gave birth to multiple churches throughout all of Asia Minor, right? This exploded in this world. And I'm telling you this because I think, myself included, we can look at the culture of our day, we can recognize that it's dark, we can recognize that it's darkening, we can come to the conclusion that it's not Christian, and we can sit down and be absolutely frustrated until we realize that the gospel gave birth to Christianity in the midst of that same culture, not Christian. And the gospel's not lost its power. We've just lost the message. We've lost the message. Now, we have elements of that message. But the aim, the point, the purpose, the driving motivation, I think we've lost, myself included. What is that aim? Well, it's verse 36. This whole sermon, which is the good news about a person, Jesus Christ, is all driving to verse 36. And so, if you just want a simple outline, you just want to look down in your Bible, chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Jesus makes this point. Jesus did make this point. Peter makes this point too, right? And here's the point. Jesus died according to the Scripture. That's the point. Is that true? In verses 24 through 32, the point is this: resurrection of that same Jesus according to the Scripture. Is that not part of the gospel? And then in verses 33 and 34, now here's where we get to this differing point and differing aim, I believe. It mentions the lordship of Christ in this sense: His reign as King. And that is according to the Scripture. Amen? Which brings Peter to this confident assertion, verse 36. Here's the thing, and brethren, most people don't remember introductions to messages, if they're listening. Most people don't remember the illustrations, if they're listening. They remember the point. And here's the point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. That's the point. And I think that's part of the problem that we have in the presentation of our gospel. And I hope to talk about that a little bit more this afternoon. And so we have this great hope. This hope was in a non-Christian culture. Our hope today is the same gospel in a non-Christian culture. You say, well, I understand it was in Rome's day, and you know that, you know, nobody knew about the gospel back then, but today there's this similitude, there's this false teaching out there, and all that's correct, right? But I want to remind you of something. There is coming a 7-year tribulation period that I think you would agree with me is not Christian. You agree? And yet, in that 7-year tribulation period, there are multitudes and multitudes of people being saved and churches being started, so many that the Apostle John could not number. He had to ask, who are these people? And the influence of those people spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ was so effective that the Antichrist had to determine to stamp it out. Folks, you don't have to stamp out something that's a group of 40 people. Right? 40 people aren't impacting a nation of 300 million. It's not impacting the world of 6 billion people, right? You don't have to worry about that type of group. The group you have to worry about are the group that the 144,000 evangelists of God are reaching with the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving birth, born-again people who are gathering themselves in local assemblies and confessing Jesus as Lord to the world. That's the people you got to concern about, because the Antichrist is declaring himself Lord. Everybody see that? So what I'm pleading with you is this, to not allow your flesh to deject you about our environment today, but to encourage you. If it can do this in a 7-year tribulation period, if it can do this in the day of Pentecost, it can have the same explosive effect today by the grace of Christ. So what do we have here? Well, first of all, let's look at these bullet points that I've already given out to you. This is the gospel in a non-Christian world. Number one, Christ died on a cross, verses 22 and 23. Peter's already answered the multitude's question. Their question is given in verses 12 and 13. They were all in amazement. They wanted to know what this meant. And some people were saying, no, they're full of sweet wine. They're just drunk and they're just babbling. And then there were other people, what in the world is this? Peter answers that question in verses 14 through 21. And we won't review that, but you just may want to know. He does answer the question. And he answers it with Scripture. And then he drives into the gospel. And remember, the gospel is all about Christ. It's not about us. Amen? It's not about us. That's a grave error today when we make our gospel presentation about us. It's about Him. The one who's alive. The one sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth. The one who is sitting on the throne of God. That's who it's all about. It's not about you and me. Because if it's not all about Him, then we're lost in our sins. That's the first thing that you and I got to get out of our brains. We got to get out of our mind that it's all about me and me getting to heaven and me having this and me having that and me having a good life and me and me and me and me. Not about me. You read this sermon, and it's not till the end that Peter ever says anything about them. It's all about him. He died. This was undeniable. Oh, you could deny it today, but you couldn't deny it then. This was the headlines on all the social media. The Facebook of the day, the Twitter of the day, the gossip being of that day. Everything was about this man who went about doing good, right? That the Roman government and the Jewish authorities took and hung on a cross and crucified. This was absolutely undeniable. And the Bible says they knew this. Look at verse 22. He says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves, what? You know this. He's appealing to what they already knew and they were already convinced with. This was, right, this was undeniable. And they knew, regardless of how they might explain it away, folks, at the end of the day, God is in Christ doing these miraculous events. He gave sight to a man born blind. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? He recreated sight. No man can do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. Medical people can't do that. You say, well, they can give you a fake eye and it can see a little bit. It's not flesh and blood type of eye. Right? He recreated sight. He fed the multitudes. He took bread. He took five loaves and some fish, and he broke it. And as he gave it to the disciples, he creates more bread to give out. Tell me a man that could do that. If a man could do that, we wouldn't have to farm. Tell me what man can go into someone's house on visitation, see Peter's mother lying there in the bed, feverish, sweat, curled up, blanketed, right? That's what happens when you have a fever. And Jesus just walks over there and he addresses the fever, not her. He addresses the fever and says, go. And he's gone. How do you like that for a medical visit? Tell me what man could do that. Tell me what man could recreate legs. And brethren, let me just say this. There's no man on earth that can do that today. Regardless of what these false teachers and prophets tell you and all these little healing meetings and all this. Jesus healed instantaneously. He didn't say gradually. He said, take up your bed and the man got up and walked. He didn't get up and go to physical therapy for 4 weeks. He got up and he walked. Tell me what man could do that. Tell me what man can go up to a casket that's on its way to the grave and goes up. Tell me what man takes this authority. Goes up to the little parade of people, you know, like the cars going down a highway. Jesus would come and he'd flag down that policeman, get in front of him, so he has to stop, and the man stops, and he walks up to that black hearse that's back there, says, open the door, and says, rise, get up. And the guy gets up. He gets up out of that. I can imagine what people thought. He gets up out of that, climbs out of the hearse, says thank you very much, brushes himself off, goes back to his mother. Where's my mother? Tell me what man could do that. Tell me. Anyone? It is absolutely certain that even if you don't believe as it is now, you've got to say that only God through him could have done such a thing. And that's exactly what the blind man said in John chapter 9. He said, you keep asking me how he does this. I don't know how he does this. All I know is, once I was blind, now I see. This man's got to be of God. Can't you see that? No, they couldn't see that, or they refused to see that. This was known. This was on the headlines. This death of Jesus Christ was not some random death of a criminal. People died on a cross all throughout that time period, right? The Assyrians impaled people on sticks and put them outside of the city as a warning to others who might try to threaten the Assyrian power. That's not unusual for a man to die. It's not unusual for a man to be put outside the city and be impaled. But this was not an accident. This was not some error by governmental bureaucracy. Whoops. We didn't check his DNA and we put the wrong man to death. This, my friend, look at verse 23. This one, the one, Jesus of Nazareth, has been delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of who? God. Brethren, without going into all this, you know, you try to solve the sovereignty, man's responsibility issue, and let me just say they go hand in hand, and the verse says that. But I will say this, if you want to put something outside of that, if you've got a little line on verses 22 and 23 that says Jesus died, you can put right there, when you read by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, just write this, according to the Scripture. That's what Peter said. Peter's always going back to the Scripture, isn't he? He's going back to what the Old Testament prophesied, to the prophets, and saying, this man, God did this just like it's been written. Jesus died. Not any Jesus, not some phantom Jesus, the one who's Jesus the Nazarene. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Peter is absolutely persuaded that that's what happened? And you know how I know that? Not because I sit there and say to myself, well, you know, he was there and he walked with Jesus and he denied him and he came back. And, you know, not because of that. I say that because in verse 22, he starts out with these words. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Let me paraphrase that for you. This isn't in the Greek. Sit down and listen to what I'm going to say. Now, when you make a statement like that, you are absolutely persuaded about what you're going to say. Right? Peter is persuaded that Jesus died. So let me just ask you this question. Are you persuaded with all your heart this morning, whether you say you're a Christian, no matter how long you've been in church, we're talking about the gospel, this is what saves in a non-Christian world of which we live. Are you absolutely persuaded that there was a historical man named Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, who lived on this earth for some 33 years, and that he was put to death on a Roman cross? Or is this just some good philosophy? I'm telling you, brethren, and this is a danger. There's a difference between believing in something like you have a little rabbit's foot in your pocket and you rub it every now and then to make you feel better versus being fully persuaded about this. That's what faith is. Faith is not, I hope so. Faith is not denying it. Faith is absolute persuasion. Are you persuaded? Now, if that's all that happened, we would still be in our sins. But the second thing that Peter brings out in this gospel for a non-Christian day is the fact, look at verse 24, the very first phrase, but God raised him up again. Everybody see that? God raised him up again. So he goes directly from Jesus dying on the cross, of whom they all were aware that God was in him. Here he is on a cross. Oh, it's so sad. A good man died. No, no, this man's different. This man, God raised him up from the dead again. And here's the amazing thing, brethren. This was not just the witness of one named Peter. Peter says he's witnesses of this, right? Look at verse, left the verse here. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. This isn't the witness of one, although that would be credible enough, amen? This isn't just the witness of 11. Those 11 apostles, Judas being the betrayer, number 12. That would be super credible, right? Peter says this is the witness, if you look in Acts chapter 1, of over 120 people. Now that's pretty credible, isn't it? But here's the thing, even the world could say, well, that's just you, and that's just a bunch of people getting together, and all of you agreeing to tell the same story. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, there were over 500 people who saw him at one time from diverse geographical regions. You have 500 people there, over 500 people there. You have the 11, you have the 120 in the upper room. In other words, folks, there were hundreds of verifiable witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You didn't have to go to Peter and say, "Peter, did you really see it?" You could have gone to any of the 11. You could have gone to anyone in the church. You could have gone to any one of those 500 that were there and say, "Tell me about it." This was undeniable. And Peter says that this is undeniable. And I pointed out to you how confident he was in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Look at verse 29. There's a key word here that lets us know Peter's attitude about this. He says, "Brethren, I may," what? "I may confidently say to you." So let me just ask you this question. Was Peter fully persuaded that Jesus rose again? Yes or no? He was. He was fully persuaded he died. This historical Jesus who came to this earth through the Virgin Mary by the operation of God his Father, this man Jesus lived on this earth, was raised with his family, brought to a place where he entered into the ministry and announced the kingdom of God is at hand, and he preached and taught the things concerning himself and God the Father, and they took him and he died on a cross. And Peter says he's living. Now, this is going to be a little bit more difficult and I think more easy to persuade us, contrary to what I'm about to ask. Are you this morning fully persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead? Because I'm telling you, I think the majority of churchgoers today are not persuaded, though it's on their tongues. You know, if you're persuaded that someone is alive, you don't hesitate to go to that one and pray. Right? I mean, if I need to go ask my wife something, I don't say, "Man, I wonder if she's alive or not. I wonder if she's going to hear me or not. I wonder if I can get her counsel or not." No, I believe she's alive, and I go what? I say, "Hey, dear, can I talk to you a moment?" And we sit down, and you know what I do? Now, if I weren't persuaded, if I said to myself, "Oh, she's just a ghost hanging around the house. She has these amazing powers to put things back where I can't find them." You know, if it was that way and I really wanted her counsel, I wouldn't go and ask, would I? Because I don't believe she's really there. And folks, how many in the church, the professing Church of Jesus Christ today, come to prayer meetings? How many of them pray and talk to this risen Lord? And I'm going to tell you, he is as alive as I am right now. He is as much a human being as I am right now. He is as much listening to you and looking at you as I'm looking at you right now. The difference is, all I see is your smiling, thoughtful faces, but he can see your heart, whether it is beauty or ugly. He knows your true state. He knows whether or not you're fully persuaded about this. He knows your exact condition. Being fully persuaded gives glory to God. And brethren, death did not have the ability to hold Jesus in the grave. Why? Death comes upon all human beings, right? The only sure thing in life is death and taxes, and God didn't do the taxes. Death is the overwhelming, assured thing in life. Did Jesus die? Why didn't death hold him? I mean, he's going to hold my body one day. He's going to hold your body one day. You can go to your loved ones who have already passed. My father's body's still in the grave. Right? I can bring up that casket 40 years from now, and there's going to be bones in there. There's going to be remains of that body there in that casket. But death did not hold the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? And here's the fundamental thing. Death couldn't hold him like it can hold you and me. Why? 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 Because he had no sin. That's why. We won't turn to it. But brethren, is death real? All right, I want to ask you this. Where does death get its strength and power from? Sin. Have you sinned? Then death has power over you. Death can hold your body in the grave. Death can hold your body in corruption. Right? Death has that power. And not only is there a death over the physical body, there's a second death over your soul. And the power of that constraint, the power of that ability to chain you in that corruption, into that lake of fire, into that hell, is the number of your sins. Now, it only takes one. And the power of death over someone who has sinned more than you will be stronger and more constraining and more painful. But brethren, don't take glory in that, that you're better than someone else, because death still has power over you. But not over Jesus. It says that. Look at verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was, what's our word there? Impossible for him to be held in its power. As long as Jesus' body laid there, uncorruptible, not decaying, in the grave. I mean, Lazarus, he's been there 4 days in the tomb, and he what? He stinks. Not our Lord Jesus Christ. And that body that lied in that grave, it lay in a tomb of a grave in full power and glory of this state. No sin. Death was as without strength, like a 100-year-old, toothless, feeble, wheelchair-bound old man that you would have no fear over. You could break his power with a twist of your arm, even the weakest of us. But death had no power over him at all. His body lay there awaiting that day of resurrection. And brethren, this, are you ready for this? You're not going to be surprised about this. This is according to the Scripture. And in verses 25 through 28, Peter proves that the prophecy by the prophet King David was not applicable to himself. Because that's really the question, right? When you read an Old Testament prophet, you're like the Ethiopian eunuch. Is this man talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? That's the question. So when we read a prophecy of David, we want to know, is David talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? And you know what Peter says? He's not talking about David, and you know he's not talking about David, because David's tomb is still what? It's still with us. In other words, those people listening to this message, they could have exited the door, gone down the street, took a right, took a left, took a right, took a left, went straight, went right, and get to David's sepulchre. they could open up that sepulchre. You know what they'd find in there? Bones. And you know what? I've seen David's sepulchre with my own eyes. You can go to Israel, and they have his sepulchre there, and it's all draped, and it's got the candles and the ritualisms and all this around it, and his bones are supposedly in there. I didn't check. Or I'd be in an Israeli jail and not here. Now, if David's bones are still there, then he's not talking about who? He's not talking about himself. That God would not leave his soul in the grave. Who's he talking about? Peter says he's talking about this Jesus. It's talking about the Messiah. Look at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. In other words, this is a messianic verse. This isn't about David. It's about the Messiah. And when Peter says that, he is telling that crowd that the Messiah is who? Jesus the Nazarene. Who? The one who died on a cross. The one whom God attested with these miracles. And this is according to the Scripture. Verse 25 says, "For David says of him." That's how we know it's according to the Scripture. So what do we know now, brethren? We know that Jesus died according to the Scripture. We know that he was raised again, not because it's some fable or some fairy tale that I dreamed up once upon a time, but it was according to the Scripture. I mean, brethren, this almost sounds like 1 Corinthians 15. The same gospel that Paul preached. Now, I think, probably, we've all seen tracts that mention those two things. Now, here comes the real deciding point. Because I don't think most people have a problem. Okay, people die. Got that. He was raised from the dead. That's nice. Right? But here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where it crosses human depravity. Verses 33 and 34. And it is this. That this same Jesus is the co-regent. He is the king of heaven and earth. In other words, Peter's declaring to people this man's authority and position. Everybody see that? Look at verse 33. Therefore, because of his death, according to the Scripture, because of his resurrection, according to the Scripture, verse 33, therefore, having been exalted. Now, not just to heaven, but to where? That's the throne of God. Right? If I'm a king and I'm sitting in heaven on a throne and you come up and you sit at my right hand, where are you? You are at the throne. You're on the same level as the throne. And the position of the right hand was the position of power. Authority, majesty. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out, which you both see and hear. Brethren, this co-regency, this kingship, this sovereignty of this human, God in human flesh man, This co-regency was prophesied in Psalm 2. And he quotes that. Verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your... All right. Now, brethren, please hear me. Who are his enemies? Well, Jesus answered that. He said that his enemies are those who do not obey him. And I'm telling you, only a king can make that kind of statement, right? You know what's interesting here? Peter has not said, do you want your sins forgiven? Has he? He hasn't said that at all. He hasn't, although that's critical, he hasn't said that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was an atonement, although it was. But I want to remind you, brethren, that forgiveness of sins and the atonement are the results of his co-regency. The fact that God raised him from the dead and put him at his own right hand, that's what makes our forgiveness possible. Everybody see that? He's king, he's Lord, he's priest. He's prophet. This is what makes our forgiveness possible. And what makes us needing to believe is not, oh, he forgave me of my sins. No, my friend. The first thing you need to understand is who this man is. Who is this man? He died. That makes him human, right? He did miracles. Liberals would say he's the greatest miracle worker that ever lived. You probably would agree with that, right? He died on a cross. He didn't swoon. He didn't fake it. He died. He was put in a tomb. He was buried. God raised him from the dead because he's sinless and death could not what? Hold him. This is exactly what the Scripture says. And the Scripture isn't talking about David at all, because you could still go to Israel today and look at David's own tomb. But you can't find Jesus. You can't find his bones. Right? You can't find... Brethren, you can't find a hair of this man. Not a hair. And remember, our hairs are numbered. You don't even know what he looks like. Because all the pictures we have are men's imaginations. He's not there. Well, where is he? That's nice. Got him off the earth. No, he's on the throne of glory. Now. Right now. Right now. He's not inactive. He's not some great grandfather in the sky that gives you everything you want. He's King and Lord over all that is seen and all that is unseen. He is Lord of all. He created it all by the word of his power. It was created by him and for him, not for you. For him. And all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to this man who's alive. Right? Are you fully persuaded of this? And brethren, what is wonderful about this is that not only is Peter confident about this, he's persuaded. Do you get that when you read this? Does this come across to you? This isn't some milquetoast witness who says, I hope somebody out there listens to me. He's fully persuaded. It gave him boldness. It gave him courage to stand in front of the Sanhedrin and say, you say we ought to do this. Yes, you have authority on this earth, but I'm telling you, there's an authority higher than you, and we ought to obey God rather than man. Amen? He's persuaded about this. The early church wasn't running around wondering what to do about Nero. Why do we need to worry about Nero or Trump or Putin or Obama when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is who we're a member of that kingdom? Why? Don't you realize that all the kingdoms of this earth are vain? They're vain. They're empty. They're failures. You're already part of a government. You're already serving a regent. You already know his commands. You already know what to do. Why are we going around saying, oh, what about the Republicans? What about the Republicans? I don't know what I'm going to do! I know it's not very dignified, but it gets the point across. This same Jesus, the one attested by God by miracles and wonders and signs, this same Jesus is the one who is now the Lord of all. And he says that. Look at verse 36. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. Now they're going to come to find out that he's king over Jew and Gentile. But right now, who are they ministering to? Jews and converted Gentiles. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. This is beyond certainty. This is according to the Scripture. This is in agreement with the events. Know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this man who you crucified. End of sermon. Now, I've always had a little problem with this verse. And here's my problem. It's the little word made. I thought he was Lord. Right? I think this word Lord, which is mentioned in verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord. I think this word Lord is not referring to his pre-incarnation. I think this word Lord is referring to his royal kingship. The one that David, was David a king? The one who David said, the Lord said to my Lord. In other words, David's a king, but there's a king over the king. That when Jesus Christ took on human flesh and he was the Messiah of mankind and he fulfilled the Scripture, upon his resurrection, Psalm 2 says, this Son, this is the one whom I have chosen. This day I have begotten thee, referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that day that the man Jesus became king. Physically. Over all creation. God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And if you want to put a little line for that, you can go right back up to verse 31 when he talks about the resurrection of the Messiah. This man who died, this man who did wonders, this man crucified, raised again, this man sitting on the right hand of the throne of God until all of God's enemies, the ones who disobey him, are put under his feet. That same one is Lord and Christ. Period. And I think that's the element that we're missing in our presentation. Folks, if a king gives a command, are there options? There's no options and say, maybe you believe today or maybe you don't. If you don't believe, you will die in your sins. And as sure as I'm standing here today, you will go to hell and you will be cast into a lake of fire because the king has said so. The one living today. But he has stretched out his hands all day long to a gainsaying people, Israel and you. Says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Come to who? Come to the king. Bow your knee. Because one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Come bow the knee now. Willingly. Submissively. Put yourself at his feet. And say to him, you're alive, you're living, you're king of heaven and earth. I'm a rebellious creation. And I believe that you died, you rose again. I believe that you are the sovereign one. I believe that. And when you're fully persuaded of that, let me tell you what happened. There will be such dramatic changes in your life that you'll never be the same again. Now, brethren, as I conclude, I want to ask you this question. I just read you verse 36, the end of the message. Now tell me, did Peter tell them anything to do? In that sermon, did Peter tell them anything to do? No. But he did tell them who Jesus is. In fact, they were so bamboozled because Peter didn't tell them what to do. They asked him in verse 37, what shall we do? Everybody see that? Brethren, when the gospel is preached and proclaimed sufficiently, you're not telling people anything to do. You got to believe who he is first. And when you believe who he is, all right, in light of his authority of heaven and earth, in light of the fact that I'm an enemy of God, in light of the fact of my future punishment, in light of the fact of all of my sins, Lord, what do I do? That's exactly what Paul said on the Damascus Road. Then Peter says, repent. Change your mind, change your heart, change your whole person about who this man is. And then be baptized, confessing him as Lord and Christ. Amen? You don't get baptized to be saved. Baptism is a confession of what you believe. Peter didn't tell them anything to do, but he did tell them what to believe. John does the same thing. These things I have written unto you so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in knowing that you might believe. They were so moved, they didn't know what to do. What do we do? Repent. repentance and faith. And when you're fully persuaded of that, there will be such a work done by the risen Lord that you will be His subject and you will never be the same again. And you'll get forgiveness of sins. And you'll have a relationship with the King of Kings. And He'll give you the Holy Spirit. What a blessing. And He'll say to you, I know the days are dark, but fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the whole kingdom. You will be co-heirs with Him. He has chosen, He voluntarily chose Himself to share it with His people. So what about you? Are you fully persuaded of His authority? Are you fully persuaded who He is? Are you fully persuaded that He's alive? Are you fully persuaded that He's engaged in the affairs of men? Are you fully persuaded that what we're doing today is not in vain? It's not just some religious rabbit's foot, lucky charm you've got in your pocket to help you get through the week? But you have been translated from darkness to light. From the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of His dear Son. Let's pray.